Let's open up God's Word to the book of 2 Kings. And we read tonight from the 15th chapter. We're marching closer and closer to not just the end of the book of Kings, but to the end of the northern kingdom. And we're getting very close to that event. And if you're someone who appreciates dates, the date we assign to the fall of the north is 722 BC. So we're dealing with matters that are in the mid-700s BC in this chapter. Let's listen to God's Word as we find it here. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menachem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menachem attacked Tifsah, all who were there, and its territory. Because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart it all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menachem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menachem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menachem, became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Aria. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Yanoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. May the Lord bless his word read to us tonight. Harold Macmillan was the Prime Minister of Great Britain in the mid-1900s, and a young man once asked him the question, "Mr. Macmillan, what's the most difficult part of your job being Prime Minister?" And Macmillan's response was, "Events, dear boy, events. Events make life challenging, don't they?" And we just read a chapter that are full of the kind of events that none of us enjoys, that none of us likes to see coming. We've read about crimes against humanity and war crimes, assassinations, and much more of the same. And we read a chapter like this, and we want to ask the question, where is God, and what is God doing when life is so unsettled and when the fluctuations of life are so many? And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight, is seeing what the Lord is up to, and especially tonight looking at the consistency of the God that we serve. We serve a consistent God as events swirl around us, as life seems very unsettled. We serve a God who is wholly consistent and dependable. And so let's look tonight at four things I want to pull out of the chapter. And just a note or two before we do so, you'll note in verse 1 of chapter 15 that the man who reigned for 52 years in Judah is called Azariah. And then at later times you'll hear him called Uzziah. He is the same person with two different names. I know it's confusing, but it's good for us to note that and have that in our minds as we begin. Uzziah, Azariah, I'll probably call him Uzziah. And then you'll also note that what we have in terms of the structure of the whole chapter is the chapter begins and ends speaking of two kings of Judah in the south, Uzziah and then Jotham, his son. And then in the middle of the chapter, we have five rapid-fire descriptions of five kings in the north. And once we reach the last of those five kings, we'll have just one more king in the north to talk about. And in fact, he's mentioned there at the end of the chapter. His name is Hoshea. And so, king of Judah, then five kings of Israel in the north, and then another king of Judah. That's the structure of the chapter. Well, so here's point one. How do we find the consistency of God here in this chapter? Well, the first way we see it is that God gives a consistent witness concerning his law. He gives a consistent witness concerning his law. And by this point, I'm guessing that some of the phrases that we find in the book of Kings, chapter after chapter after chapter, if you're not hearing them in your dreams, at least as I begin to read one of those well-worn phrases, you can probably finish it. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or from the kings of Judah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the high places were not removed. And we find that same repeated witness all through this chapter, don't we? Uzziah and Jotham in the south, both were told that by and large they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, there was for each of them this glaring omission. They refused to do anything about these high places, about these unauthorized worship locations in their kingdom. And then as we read about these five kings, four of them, we're told that they did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam. Each of them followed in that first northern king's footsteps. And you might think to yourself, oh, well, there's a bright spot. How about the fifth one? Well, he only reigned a month. So most likely he just didn't really have time to show how bad he was before he got snuffed out by the next guy. And so I want to point these out. We've noticed them in passing month by month, but it's easy for these statements to blend into the landscape. It's easy for us to say, I've heard that before. Now, what's interesting and what's different? And last week, of course, I was encouraging us to think about, well, what do we find that's different here? Tonight, I'm encouraging you to notice what's not different here. This repeated witness on the Lord's part that he brings before us chapter after chapter after chapter. Now, what do these two repeated phrases have in common? The one about the high places and the one about the sins of Jeroboam. This, I think, is what we need most to hear. Both of those phrases, those stock phrases, have to do with worship sins, don't they? Worship sins. The high places were not removed, even though God had given Jerusalem and the temple as the authorized place for them to have their sacrifices and to bring to enjoy their feasts and to worship the Lord at the appointed times. The sins of Jeroboam. What were the sins of Jeroboam? Well, he concocted his own worship system, didn't he? He said, here's a new place. And here's a new temple, and here's a new priesthood, and here are new sacrifices that you will offer on these brand new holy days. In other words, from top to bottom, his whole system had been concocted in his own mind. And so this is the thing that catches us modern Western Christians off guard, that the writer of the book of Kings thinks it's a really important matter that we worship God as he has commanded us to worship him. In other words, I think for most modern Christians, if we start talking about worship sins, we're likely to think of those as very secondary and very second rate in terms of importance. But the writer of the book of Kings would not agree with that assessment. He pounds it home time after time after time, hoping that by dint of repetition, we'll become convinced that the way we worship God is important to God. God, of course, who inspires the writing of the book of Kings, inspired each and every repetition of those phrases brought before our attention again and again and again, so that we won't leave the book under any other impression than that the way we worship God matters to Him. And of course, that means, that speaks as much to the matter of our worship as the manner of our worship. It speaks to the content as well as the heart out of which our worship comes. But these are matters of great moment to the Lord. For instance, that phrase, high places, it occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament. This was a dangerous practice that the Lord's Word speaks against again and again. And I don't think we can avoid the conclusion that the book of Kings wants us to draw a connection, that the way we worship is going to affect the way we live, that their refusal to obey God in the matters of His house and His day and His appointed priesthood and all the rest, that lack of focus on those things will lead inevitably to moral indifference too. So if we're indifferent about what God says about worship, we're going to be indifferent about a lot of other things that God says. It makes sense when you think of it in those terms, doesn't it? When we worship God, the way we worship God influences the way we think about God. And the way we think about God affects the way we live our lives day by day. So here's the Lord again, bringing these things to our attention. And it's shocking in, from one point of view to realize how stubborn the sins of Jeroboam were. We're going on 200 years now since Jeroboam the first ruled in the north. 200 years. And these man-made approaches to worship, where, you know, he took man's will and man's methods and cut and paste onto the worship of God, that these things were so attractive that they had staying power for 200 years plus. And these high places, this was a matter that Solomon had had to deal with, again, 200 plus years earlier. The staying power I think it speaks to our hearts, doesn't it? And our desire to weigh in on how God is to be worshiped. So God gives us this consistent witness concerning His law. And then to move on to the second of our 4 points, He also gives us a consistent warning about unbelief. He gives us a consistent warning about unbelief. And that's the main chunk, that's the main part, the big middle portion of this chapter, isn't it? These five successive kings that we find very little about. We know that most of them had short reigns. We know most of them died violently. But here is the Lord presenting this to us as an object, presenting this to us as an object lesson. It's an object lesson. He says, here's your kingdom. This kingdom is unraveling. These are the last years of Israel. And here we are moving from one king to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. This instability. And you know you're in trouble as a country when the word of the day is conspire. And you notice that several of these kings die by assassination. They are conspired against and struck and killed. The shortest reign is 1 month, followed next by 6 months, followed next by 2 years. And then the other two, their reigns are a bit longer. And so here in these verses, we read about conspiracy, we read about assassination, we read about civil war. You'll notice Tirzah shows up a couple of different places, and evidently there was this sort of rival desire for power among some in Tirzah, so it becomes a rival to Samaria. There's this civil war that seems to be brooding under the surface, at least under the surface. And then there are these atrocities that are just mentioned along the way. For instance, verse 16, what happens in Tifsah. And just in passing, I might mention that verse 16, where we have, they did not surrender, that could also be translated, they did not open to him. So it may well be that this city was actually an Israelite city and that they simply didn't like his methods. They didn't support him because of his violence, and for that reason they did not welcome him in. Not that they didn't surrender, but they simply didn't open their gates to him in welcome. And in response, he does this great evil. And you see, these are the people of God, aren't they? These are the people of God sinning against each other in such horrendous ways. So what's the lesson here? Well, the vital truth is this. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's the way the book of Proverbs puts it. And it's giving us a picture of the ugliness of sin, isn't it? And it's telling us that among other things, of course, sin dishonors God, first off. But then sin also brings this sort of disintegration. Disintegration. It brings disintegration within ourselves. Our own personhood is affected. We become less ourselves the more we sin. And because of that dehumanizing of ourselves, we also dehumanize others. Other people become one of two things to us as we sin and give way to sin. Other people either become objects for us to use or obstacles that need to be removed. And that's how the people in this chapter are treated. They're treated as objects to be used or obstacles to be removed. I think one thing that we need to try to do as we carry on in the book of Kings is try to locate the prophets and where they ministered. We already noticed last week that Jonah was alive in these days. Well, Hosea and Amos were ministering in the north during these days. Let me read you just a couple of verses from those two prophets. Hosea 4, he says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And then Amos 2. Thus says the Lord, and some of you may remember from our study in Amos a little while back, this language. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. A colorful picture of some of the life of, again, God's people in this day. Everything's falling apart. Everything's falling apart on the inside among the people of God. And then Assyria is brought into the equation. Assyria shows up for the first time. And of course, Assyria is going to be very important because they're the ones who will eventually take control of the northern kingdom. And they'll threaten to take control of Judah in the south, won't they? We'll get to that before very long. But here they are in the north, and they show up once, and the king bribes them. Verse 19, the king bribes them, pays them some silver. He says, actually, you know, because of the way I came to the throne, I could use some help in kind of tamping down some of the hostility in my own land. And so he basically pays some of the Assyrians to come in and help him to quell the unrest in his own land among his own people. Pays them off to leave. And then we see in verse 29 that they come back. And this time they come back and they aren't turned away. And they begin to seize land. And they begin to take God's people captive. And the Assyrians had an interesting tactic that will be important to the makeup of that people there in the north. They will take captive Israelite people and remove them to another place. And then they will take captives from somewhere else and relocate them into the land of Israel. Which I think is why Isaiah, who's also ministering in this time, calls Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. This people, they're from the outside, they're Gentiles, they have come in, and that's where we get the Samaritan people in the New Testament. And so inside, things are falling apart. Outside, things are spiraling out of control. What do you do when everything in your life is spiraling out of control? Sadly, you won't find the answer in this chapter. But you call on God, don't you? You repent. I thought again of Chuck Colson and his own testimony of how God saved him. That man, of course, who had risen to a place of power and influence in the White House in the days of President Nixon. And as things began to go badly for President Nixon, Colson was implicated as well. He was going to be a target of investigation also, and he had done wrong, and so he knew he was in trouble. And he says this, he says, my world was collapsing. I didn't know what to do, but he says, I knew a man, a friend who had recently become a Christian, Tom Phillips, and I went to see him. And that night, Tom, his friend, told him about Jesus. He says, I listened attentively, but I didn't let on my own need. When he offered to pray, I thanked him but said no. I would see him sometime after I had read the C.S. Lewis book that he had given me. But when I got into the car that night, I couldn't drive it out of the driveway. I, ex-Marine captain, White House tough guy, I was crying too hard. I was calling out to God. I didn't know what to say. I just knew that I needed Jesus. I called out to God. I just knew that I needed Jesus. That's why the Lord gives us. That's why He's so consistent about giving us these warnings in His Word. To turn us away from our unbelief. To turn us away from our rebellion. And to turn us back to Himself. That was the call upon the people of the North. But they didn't hear it. And then the third way we find a consistent God here in our chapter. There's consistent discipline for His children. Consistent discipline for His children. I want you to notice something. We've noticed kind of the sandwich effect of this chapter. And with the two ends of the chapter, we see the Lord's activity explicitly mentioned, the only two places in the chapter. Verse 5, notice it. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. The Lord struck him so that he had leprosy. And then in verse 37, the other end of the chapter, with Jotham, in those days the Lord began to send the king of Syria and the king of Israel against Judah. And you might think to yourself, well, by and large, aren't they the faithful ones in this chapter? I mean, Uzziah and Jotham, at least we hear that they're doing right in the sight of the Lord to some degree. Compared to the kings of the north, they certainly are. Why do they get this kind of attention? Right? It's the Lord's attention, but you might look at it and say, well, it's not the kind of attention that we crave. Right? For one, it's very personal. Uzziah is afflicted with leprosy, which makes him an outcast. And you'll read there that he's set off in his own house. He's isolated. And that his son Jotham really begins to call the shots and to exercise the kingship. Very personal for Uzziah. And then for Jotham, it's a national kind of chastening, isn't it? The whole country is affected as these kings come in and begin to chip away and seek to exercise control over Judah. What's the Lord doing here? Why is He picking on, and we might think of it that way, why is He picking on these two relatively good kings? Well, it's His discipline. It's His discipline. And of course, the purpose of discipline is always to be drawing us back, to be bringing us in to the mercy of God and the grace of God. And I think, was it Charles Spurgeon who called our afflictions love letters in black envelopes? You get a black envelope. I don't know if anyone ever gets a black envelope in the mail, but maybe a little bit foreboding. But it's a love letter inside. And that's what God's chastening is for His people. It's His loving reminder. He says, look, I haven't given up on you. I'm not going to let you go off into sin and ruin your life and go on into perdition. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to draw you back by my loving discipline of you. I'm not finished with you yet, and I'm not going to allow you to go. I'm not going to let you go. We need to be reminded that that is indeed a blessing for God's people. We, of all people in the world, we can say when afflictions come our way, there is behind this trial, there is a mind, and there is a face. There is the mind of God behind my affliction. And that mind is one of perfect wisdom. And He will do all things well for me. And behind that affliction is a face. It's not faceless. It's not purposeless. We find behind our affliction the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who always comes to us full of grace and truth, not coming to us with a hammer to destroy us, but coming to us with medicine to make us better. John Bunyan actually reminds us of this in Pilgrim's Progress. I'd forgotten this part of the story until recently. But he says this, Bunyan does. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that they began to go down the hill into the valley of humiliation." Raise your hand if you want to go into the valley of humiliation. But he says, the valley was a fruitful place. It's the best piece of ground in all these parts. Living in the valley is a merrier life and gives your heart more ease than those who are clothed in silk and velvet. In this valley, our Lord had his country house, and he loved to be here. It's a solitary place. Here, man is not hindered in his contemplation. Only pilgrims walk in this valley. And then this, in former times men have met with angels here, have found pearls here, and have found the words of life. That's why he brings us to the valley of humiliation, to minister to us, to give us time to be alone with him, to be reminded of his love, to be reminded that we have in him the pearl of great price. God gives us his consistent discipline. We can thank him for that. And then one last thing. We see here in this chapter the consistent faithfulness of his word. The consistent faithfulness of his word. I think we've talked before, haven't we, about how this idea of the word of the Lord is really a theme. It's really a strong theme in the book of Kings. And did you notice it in verse 12? It's the only place here in this chapter. It's just a side note, but it's important. Zechariah dies. This one of these kings who shows up and perishes in quick succession. But this Zechariah is the last in the line of Jehu. And God had promised Jehu, you'll have a dynasty. It'll be a dynasty of four generations because of the wickedness that you've perpetrated. Perhaps it could have been longer if they had turned to the Lord, but they didn't. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And then look at those last four words. And so it was. So it was. That phrase shows up in Genesis 1 a lot, doesn't it? God spoke, and so it was. God said, let there be, and so it was. God keeps every word, doesn't he? And of course, this is a word of judgment. But aren't his promises just the same? He keeps every one of them. He keeps every promise. In other words, there will be a day in the future where we can look back and say every promise in the Scriptures has now been fulfilled. And not one will be missing, will it? He will have kept every part, every portion of his word. What an astonishing encouragement that is. We don't get that anywhere else, do we? You may have heard, I think it happened about a week ago. These two lead Hungarian meteorologists. Did you hear the story? Hungary was about to celebrate their big day. It's called St. Stephen's Day. It's sort of like our 4th of July. Big fireworks were planned in the capital city. Over 1 million people were supposed to turn up. And the meteorological service in Hungary, they said, bad storms are coming. It's going to be dangerous. Lots of thunderstorms, lots of lightning. It's not going to be good for those who go to the fireworks display. And they canceled the fireworks display. And you know what happened? No storm. Nothing happened. The forecast was wrong. And the top two meteorologists in the country were fired because of that. Well, we all know it's hard to predict the weather. I think we can be thankful we're a little more forgiving of our local weathermen maybe than they are in Hungary. It's hard to get a faithful word in the world, but we always get it from the Lord. Because some days that's all we've got is God's word. It's all we've got to hold on to. We're like Martin Luther. He said, "Take away the word and you deprive us of the Son." S-U-N. You deprive us of the Son if you take away our word, the word of God. God's word always comes to fruition. Even when it seems to defy belief, even when the promise is so astonishing and so outlandish that we don't see how it could ever come to be. And we read about Galilee here, didn't we? We read about Galilee. Galilee was one of those towns, one of those areas that were seized by the Assyrians. They were in hostile hands. They were in foreign hands now. And the inhabitants of those villages and regions were taken away from the promised land, weren't they? And in their place were these other people who were brought in, and they were going to end up sort of interbreeding with who was left in the north, Galilee of the Gentiles. And these were people who didn't know the true God or hardly knew Him. There was truth mixed in with falsehood and the Samaritan theology. They were a people, as Isaiah said, who had walked in darkness. And of all people, of all places for God to choose to have His only begotten Son born into the world, He chooses Galilee of the Gentiles and says, "Upon these people a light will shine." It seems the most astonishing and unlikely thing that could possibly happen, that God's grace would come upon such a place as Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet that's just what God does. He sends us His Son. He sends us a Savior. He sends us a Savior into a hopeless world. He sends Christ into the lives of hopeless people who have no reason anymore to expect anything good in life. And it's to people like that that He sends His Son Jesus. We can give Him thanks tonight. He comes into this world of darkness. He comes into these hearts full of darkness. And He shines His great light. He brings to us a faithfulness. He brings to us a consistency. He brings to us truth. And He brings to us salvation. Let's give thanks to Him together tonight. Would you please stand? We'll pray. Tonight, O gracious God, we thank You that You keep speaking to us. What a kindness it is, Lord, even for You to keep speaking Your law to us, that we not forget that we are so sinful, that we fall so short of Your glory, that we would not fool ourselves into any kind of self-righteousness, that You keep speaking to us, Lord, and warning us of judgment to come, and You keep opening Your word to us, opening Your ways to us of discipline and chastening, and all for our good. All of Your ways, O Lord, are goodness and truth. Lord, how we thank You. And we confess, Lord, that so often we have not trusted You in the midst of some hard thing. We thank you that all your ways are good toward us. And we pray that you would build us up in faith, that we might trust you and rejoice in that very thing, that you are good, that you are always good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.